Now, if you like to keep the place in Isaiah 52, there's just a couple of texts that I would like us to look up first. And it concerns the meaning of Zion in verse 1 and Jerusalem in verse 2. But if you can look up Hebrews 12 and verse 22. Hebrews 12 and verse 22. I read two or three verses beforehand. I read from verse 18, but we're interested in verse 22. Hebrews 12, verse 18. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated, that the words should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. So as we think about Zion, we're thinking of this glorious prophecy of Isaiah that it has to do with the days of the church and also the days of the final re-establishment of the glory. So in verse 22, speaking of the current church, Paul was writing to his generation of believers, ye are come unto Mount Zion. So we have come unto Mount Zion. We have come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, already. And then again in Revelation chapter 21, Revelation chapter 21, words with which you will be very familiar, but now this is the glory, not the church as it now is, but the glory. And I saw, Revelation 21 verse 1, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So this prophecy, we go back to Isaiah 52, speaking of Mount Zion and speaking of Jerusalem, whatever it meant for the days of Isaiah, for us who come afterwards, it means the church into which we are being called. Zion, it is correct to think of the church of God as Zion, as Mount Zion. And we may think of the church of God as Jerusalem. We saw these things from Hebrews 12, 22. And we may think of it not only as now, but for the glory that shall be, the Zion, the new Jerusalem, the heavenly city. So when we read these words that begin Isaiah 52, we're not thinking of Old Testament days as far as we ourselves personally are concerned. That may have been the circumstances of that day, and we'll just allude to it later, but we're interested in the things of the church now and in the glory. So the church is being called to awake. Awake, put on thy strength, O Zion. Now, not because the church was asleep. There may be those passages in scripture who say that we are sleepy in our churches when it comes to our evangelism and our witness and our prayer. But that isn't the meaning. It was a call, if you like, to the people in those days that the captives should prepare to come home. They were awake, but now a great future lay before them. Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion. So we in the church are being called to put on our beautiful garments, the beauties of holiness, the beauties of righteousness. Put on thy beautiful garments. It's nice, isn't it, on some occasions to put on your best clothes. There seems to be a dumbing down in the churches these days when people don't have ties or they don't have suits, and it's not for us to argue. But the point I'm merely making is it is good occasionally to wear your best things. It makes you feel better, and it makes you feel beautiful, perhaps. And this is what the church is being invited to do in these latter days. The church is being called because of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our strength and who is our holiness, who is our righteousness, in putting him on to realize our status, that it is the status of kings and of priests, of those who are going to that great feast that is to come. Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion, put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For henceforth there shall no more come into thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. Well, while we're here on earth, they do still come. So this time, the picture has switched to the glory. And again, without losing your place, let's have a little look at Revelation 22. Revelation 22, verse 11. So this is in the New Jerusalem. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. So it's a cutting off point. In glory, only the righteous shall be there. And verse 14, and you'll see this is just straight out of Isaiah 52, prophesied long beforehand. Revelation 22, verse 14. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without, that's outside, are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. That's idolatry, of course. So there shall no more, back to Isaiah 52, come into thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. Such were some of us. Indeed, we were all the children of wrath, until the Lord showed us his favor, as he said in Psalm 44. Thou makest us a reproach to our neighbors and to scorn, but thou hast a favor towards us. That grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we shall know that grace, and there will be no more suffering, no more sin, no more enemies, no more reproach, no more pain, no more difficulty. We long for these things, and we're to quicken ourselves to sink the spirit to make us excited about these things. Verse 2, shake thyself from the dust. Well, the nation had been sitting down in the dust and in poverty in Babylon. But we're being told to shake off our sinful nature, to shake off all the things of the world that would bring us low, to shake off all the things that cling to us. Shake thyself from the dust. Arise and sit down. Well, it does speak of a freedom if you can rise and then you can sit down. The meaning is that get up from where you are and set out into Jerusalem. Get up from this sinful state and look forward to the glory that shall be where we shall sit down forever. Loose thyself from the bands of thy neck. Of course, the bondage in some cases to the ones they hated most, not just tied by the hands, but you would be bound by the neck, but they would be the worst. Not all the prisoners were like that. So this is picture language. Break yourself from even the most terrible of the bondages, O captive daughter of Zion. We were captive to sin. We were captive to Satan. And we're being reminded what a joy it is to be released from these things now and in eternity. Verse 3. Well, it was our own fault. We sold ourselves for nothing. When you think of Judas Iscariot, he sold himself for nothing, really, did he? It was hardly anything he got out of it at all. But God himself says, at least the Holy Spirit gives in Psalm 44, thou sellest thy people, Psalm 44 verse 12, thou sellest thy people for naught and dost not increase thy wealth by thy price. So because of the sin that we've been sold in, we've got ourselves into this mess. Yet it gives God no advantage, no pleasure. It is not God's pleasure that the wicked should die in their sins. So the Lord says, what use was sin? What advantage did it give you? What help did you get it? Did it give you physically, mentally, spiritually? You've sold yourself for nothing. But the Savior will redeem you, and he'll redeem you without silver and without gold. And you can just look that up perhaps when you get home or when you get a few moments. Have a look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. For as much as ye know, ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. We gave ourselves away. We sold ourselves to for no purpose, no end, and it brought us low, brought us into a terrible state. But the Lord has redeemed his people, not for money, but at the cost of his precious life. We're redeemed with the blood of Christ, shed for the remission of all sins. This is for good. We put ourselves in a bad position. The Savior has put us in a wonderful position. We shall be redeemed. We are redeemed. Those to come shall be redeemed. Some were redeemed. But speaking in the days of Isaiah, ye shall be redeemed without money. Well, thus saith the Lord God, my people went down aforetime to Egypt to sojourn there. And what did they do? They troubled the nation after 400 years. And they said to the midwives also, put to death all the men. They troubled the nation. Then you fast forward many years to the Assyrians. The Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now, this is what the Lord is saying. Whether it was the Egyptians or whether it was the Assyrians, the people to whom I sent you because of your sin added their oppression, added their wickednesses, oppressed you beyond what I said they were to do. They did it without cause, and I am going to vindicate it, and I am going to bring destruction. I did on Egypt, and I did on the Assyrians, and shortly it will be the same for the Babylonians where you are in captivity. Now, therefore, says the Lord, what have I here that my people is taken away for naught? I've redeemed them. They shouldn't be going on like this. All right? What I did to my people in Egypt, what I did to my people in Assyria, I shall do to my people who are in Babylon. I shall release them and the enemy shall be punished. And what about us? What has the Lord done? He's tested us, he's tried us because we turned away from our sin, but he's redeemed us. And Satan and his powers and the world, the flesh and the devil shall receive their due punishment. Therefore, he says in verse 6, my people shall know my name. It is a characteristic of the New Testament, Jeremiah 31:31, the new covenant, that they shall all know me. They shall all know me. When the Lord deals with our hearts personally to take away our sin, when the Savior does that, we may say we know the Lord. He's not a distant figure. He's not a remote figure. He's dealt with us in love. He's dealt with us in grace. He's dealt with us in pardon. You will know my name in your heart. They shall know in that day that I am he that doth speak. Behold, it is I. So this is God's plan. How is it to be brought about and furthered? Well, it's to be brought about and furthered by the preaching of the gospel. As men and women are brought under the sound of the gospel, whether in church, whether reading the Bible, whether in Sunday school, or whatever way, then it is that the Lord himself opens their eyes and gives them life in order that they may believe. So the preaching of the gospel is a beautiful thing to the elect who are still sinners and are about to be saved by grace, those sinners they'll remain. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings. To hear the gospel is to rejoice before the Lord that ever he sent a messenger, that ever he sent one who would preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul talks about this in Romans 10 and in Romans 10 verse 15. I want to make a note of it, or I'll just read a little bit to you and you'll see the force of these great words. They're quoted in Romans 10. I'll read to you from verse 13 of Romans 10. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they must all obey the gospel. Supremely Christ has been the one who has brought the gospel of peace. But Paul is referring, if you like, to our days, to the raising up of preachers, to the raising up of those who will be beautiful to many of the Lord's people by whom they are saved. Yes, they're saved by the Lord Jesus, but through hearing the ministry of these men. How beautiful. And we may say, whoever it was who preached and we were saved, whoever it was who taught us and we were saved, whatever passage of scripture the Lord brought us to and we were saved, how beautiful it is. How beautiful upon the mountain. So imagine that you live in a valley somewhere. And it's a valley that has no exit one end. You've got to come over the top if you're going to come and bring the gospel. You can get out one way, but that way's never heard the gospel. So the person who comes to preach has come with a great deal of difficulty, a great deal of self-sacrifice. Now, the ministers, maybe they've had to study. But in Christ's case, it was through all the sacrifice on Calvary. So the beauty that comes to us, the beautiful traveling ministry that comes to us, is with difficulty. It's with difficulty that they brought it. The Savior earned it on the cross. His preachers learned how to do it, left home like the disciples of old did, the apostles, and studied and suffered whatever they had to endure. But it's a beautiful thing to those who benefit, as it has been to us. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings and publisheth peace. That bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. If you're familiar with these words in Handel's Messiah, you will know that the translation is slightly different because he was using an earlier translation of the English. I don't know if it was the Bishop's Bible. I can't remember. But we have how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of them that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good. So this gospel is not just something that seems to be a good thing and to rescue us, and then we're in trouble immediately after, gone from bad to worse, you know. This is good tidings. And what it brings us into is a permanent, eternal position of righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Ghost. What a wonderful thing it is that publisheth salvation. That speaks to us of going out and preaching. That speaks to us about making the gospel known throughout the world, and that says to the church, to Zion, thy God reigneth. the church sometimes is not sure. It feels compassed about with so many enemies. Yet the preacher of the gospel, as part of his preaching, encourages, says, God reigns, he's our God, and he reigns, he is in control. All things are in his time. Things political, things social, things financial, things global, they're all absolutely under his control. All things work for good. To those who love the Lord, they work for good to bring them to the point of salvation before they know anything about it. They work for God to bring the situation about in which they will be saved. Works for good to lead them on in their Christian life, maybe to marry and have children, maybe not. But whatever, all these things are for good. God reigns. He's in charge. So believers, you see, what you see here is that believers are active. Active in their mind, active in their spirit, young at heart. They put on their best clothing. They worship the Lord in the beauties of holiness. They've been released from the enemy, from Satan, who had grabbed hold of their hearts. And they believe that gospel which has been brought to them at great cost of the blood of Jesus Christ, and at a lesser cost, but a real cost, to those whom he sent out to preach. And they say to us, God is in control. God reigns. We've no means to fall short, no reason to give up, no reason to be anything other than thrilled with the glorious gospel of Christ. Then thy watchman shall lift up the voice. Again, if you can just go 10 chapters forward without losing the place, to Isaiah 62. In due time, we shall come there, of course. But to Isaiah chapter 62 and verse 6. I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem. We're thinking of Jerusalem of our day, the church of our day, as well as the perfections to come. I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day nor night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silent. Give him no rest till he establish, until he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. So the watchmen here are the preachers. They pray, they look out for our souls, they preach in order that there may be the power of God upon our lives. And they lift up their voice with the gospel, and that same voice they sing the praises of the Lord. And then you have this expression, they shall see eye to eye. Now it's changed its meaning just a little, but not difficult to follow how it means. Now, I am contemporary with a number of ministers that I knew from college days, but I never hear them preach. I never see them. We're just doing our own job in our own place. And I'd never met the preachers who preached 200 or 300 years ago, except in their books. Well, of course, in the ones that are to come. And the expression see eye to eye means in the glory we'll meet. Face to face is what it means. Now, of course, the meaning of seeing eye to eye means that people, nowadays, that people can be brought together and agree. That's taken for granted here, the agreement. It's just that we meet one another. The watchman shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. They will be united and they will receive the reward of what they have done. And when the Lord's people come again, when he comes again and he brings them into the New Jerusalem, when he brings them into the church before that, the preachers one day will see their congregations, and their congregations will see the preachers of all time. And of course, there'll be an agreement. They'll see eye to eye in the modern sense also. Verse 9, break forth into joy. Sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord hath comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. 5 Revelation chapter 11. I'll just read you a verse, but you'll see that this refers also to the new Jerusalem. Revelation 11:17. These are the 24 elders worshipping the Lord, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and which wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry and so on. But this rejoicing has to do with the final condition of Jerusalem, of the church. The Lord has comforted his people. He was a comforter. He sent another comforter, the Holy Spirit, who is still comforting those who belong to him. The Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. So the elect have been found, they've been comforted, and they've been brought through to glory. The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Of course, they'll all be brought to confess that God is God, but some will do it through gritted teeth. And they will see from one end of the earth to the other that the Lord Jesus Christ alone brings salvation, that there's none other name given among men whereby we must be saved. As we've seen, this chapter is very much a basis for New Testament. It has New Testament interpreting the Old. And we come in these next two verses again to something that Paul quotes. Before I go into verses 11 and 12, let's look up and see what Paul says. It's in 2 Corinthians and 16. Sorry, 2 Corinthians 6. And verse 17. Paul has been writing, what agreement is the temple of God with idols? And he goes on in verse 17. Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate. So separate from Belial, separate from an infidel, separate from idols. Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate from the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons. Well, there in the church of our time, of Paul's time, and till the Lord returns, we are not to have any concord with Belial, with evil people, with evil men, with wicked men, immoral men, people. We're not to have any concord with any evil practices, nor any with idolatry. So here in verse 11 of Isaiah 52, depart ye, go ye out from thence. So thinking of the captives in Babylon, the message of the prophet before it happens is when you do get the opportunity to depart, you must go. Depart ye. Go ye out from thence. Touch no unclean thing. Leave the idolatrous place behind. Go ye out of the midst of her. Be ye clean. And particularly those Levites that bear the vessels of the Lord. And making use of that passage in the power of the Spirit, says that it represents that though we are in the world, we are not of it. And we come out from those things that would define us and separate ourselves from them. And then ye shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight. Do you remember when we were talking last Lord's Day about the smooth transition between the Passover feast and the new covenant feast, the Last Supper and the first of the new communions? See, the Passover had to do with the leaving of the land of Egypt, the being made a nation. And now we're made a new people in Christ. But there's another point here, which is raised, you see. You will not go out with haste, nor by flight. What did they do from the Egyptians? What was celebrated by the leaven in the book of in the Passover? That they'd left with haste. That they'd not had chance to do anything else or cook with yeast, but they must go immediately. But now he's saying with a believer, it's going to be different. Our Lord is different. We don't leave Egypt in that sense. The Lord will take us out. The Lord will lead us. And again, taking the picture of what happened when they were on their way to the Red Sea, the Lord will be in front and the Lord will be behind. So a believer who has come out of the world has the Lord in front and the Lord behind. Has the Lord to guide the way ahead. Has the Lord to protect from enemies at the back. In other words, the Lord is all in all. As we come to verses 13, 14 and 15, we are introduced again to the Saviour himself. All the commentators, because I don't know Hebrew, but all the commentators say, really, Isaiah 53 should begin here. But be that as it may, what I think is happening is that in Isaiah 53, we see how the Saviour was afflicted terribly. And at the end of 52 here, we do see that. But we see his triumph also. Now, at the end of chapter 53, we also see the triumph. We'll come to that. But so, there is a way in which this is a summary of what's going to happen in chapter 53. Behold, my servant, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, shall deal prudently. It's Gil who lists all the times. He lists the 12-year-old boy dealing with the doctors in the temple. He lists the clever sayings that put his enemies to shame. His wonderful healings and all the things that he did. He dealt prudently with his people. My servant shall deal prudently. He's done that with us. He's worked all things together for good. And he should be exalted and extolled and be very high. Now, we didn't understand all that before we get on to the problems, the difficulties, the humiliation of Christ. He will deal prudently. He's not going to be defeated. He should be exalted and extolled. And he should be very high, Lord of Lords, King of Kings. But now, verses 14 and 15. Verse 14 begins with as, and verse 15 begins with so. Can you keep the place in, and I'll just show you something else. In Hebrews 9, verses 27 and 28, you get exactly the same thing. In Hebrews 9, 27, you get as, it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this is judgment. Next verse. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of men, precisely because it was appointed to sinful men to die, followed by judgment. So Christ, precisely because, as so Christ was once offered. Now, if we go back to Isaiah 52, we've got exactly the same movement of reasoning. As, because, many were astonished at thee. Not at his brilliance, not at his good things, but at his humiliation, his suffering. As many were astonished at the Saviour, his visage was so marred more than any man. But he was born without sin. He had no sin. He had no blemish. It was the work of redemption that caused his face to be marred and his form more than the sons of men. The slapping of the face with the butting of the face, with the putting of the crown of thorns on his head, and with the way in which they beat him and the way in which they crucified him. So, people being astonished might think this is not the Messiah. As, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Chapter 53 ends, of course, that because he dies, so he will divide the spoil with the righteous. He'll die, but yet he'll be alive to divide the spoil. It speaks of resurrection at the end of 53. But you see, this sprinkling. And this is the last time I'm going to ask you to look at something else, but there are three verses. You just make a note of them if that's easier to do. First of all, in Hebrews 9 and 13. Hebrews 9 and 13. If the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, all right, the blood of the sprinkling. Now, it's not talking about baptism. We're not talking about sprinkling in baptism. They took a little bit of the plant that, like moss, grew in the in the hedges, or at least in the brick walls of hedges. They dipped it into the blood, and they painted the goats and so on. And it was called sprinkling. It was called sprinkling. And again, that we read in Hebrews 12, we did this bit before, we read Hebrews 12, 22, but in Hebrews 12, 24, we've come now, not just to the old mountain, you know, to Mount Zion, verse 24, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling. So what is being sprinkled here is not water, but blood. And then in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, talking about believers to whom he was writing, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now it's that is being referred to here. He was astonished. Many people were astonished at the extent of his wounds, his injuries. A man in prime of life at 13, yet so damaged on the cross and all that led up to it, and also Gethsemane, the shedding of his of sweat like drops of blood. As many could see and understand that. Nevertheless, what it leads to is this. So, through that, shall he sprinkle many nations. The gospel will go throughout the world. His blood that was shed for the remission of sins will reach people through the preaching of the gospel all over the world and in all times and ages. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so mild more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. He is King of kings. And that which had not been told them, they shall see. The Queen of Sheba says, the half was not told me about the riches of Solomon. But the kings and nations had not heard about the gospel. And what they'd not heard of, they shall see. And there are some places in the world today, and certainly all over the world, there are people for whom, who've never heard of Christ. And when they do hear, when they're told things that they hadn't seen, it's a mouth, it's an eye-opener. It's a life-saver. He shall sprinkle by his blood, with the forgiveness of sins, many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see. And that which they had not heard shall they consider. It's wonderful if we consider the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Give it our thought, give it our best meditation, give it our best understanding, and yield our bodies to him. Though he was marred, yet by that very marring on Calvary, he will sprinkle with his blood, the blood of pardon, many nations. Amen.